go through the book of Revelation over the last year. And unfortunately, we got through it. We completed it, which means the Lord didn't come back before I finished it. So now we're doing a little bit more of a concentrated look at these seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, and we finished that little mini-series this evening, maybe. We'll see if we finish. Would you all mind to be interrupted? Like, oh, we didn't finish that series. Send us back so we could finish it. No thanks. Ugh, this world. Okay, so tonight we're going to look at the last. We did not go in order, but this actually is the final of the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. And so let us pray. Lord, we praise you for this gathering. This is a well of refreshing that is a grace sent directly from you for your family. And as we have enjoyed thus far, may we continue to receive of your grace through your word. Wash us with the water of your word tonight. Challenge us towards change. And thank you for these precious ones, and may they be blessed in the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we have gone through six of the seven. This is the seventh, the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3:14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, or Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And may we hear what the Spirit says to us. We are part of that group by extension and through the Holy Spirit. So this is to the church located at the end of that circuit. John is on the Isle of Patmos, and as you travel north from there, if you were to go by ship, you would hit Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and you would first hit Ephesus, which is the first of these seven in Revelation chapter 2. You would hit, then you would move north to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. Then you'd start southward, and you would hit Sardis, and then Philadelphia, and you would end the mailing route, if you will, of this final epistle of Revelation, which is written to those seven churches. You would hit the final city and the local assembly at that city, Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was like Ephesus. It was a wealthy city. It was located in a trade route, and so it was very, very affluent, had a lot of prosperity, had done well for itself. It, like the other churches, had suffered earthquakes from time to time, and actually the city was devastated by an earthquake in AD 60, and the Roman government offered to help to rebuild the city, and they refused the help because they had so much wealth that they said, thanks, but no thanks, we'll take care of it ourselves. And so, in a way, you know, they kind of understood that what the government gives with one hand, they take with the other, and they didn't want any government intervention. And perhaps they were a bit closer, politically speaking, to what we would consider conservatism, economic, capitalistic, hardworking, rugged individualism. And we fend for ourselves, so no thanks, Roman government. We'll take care of it ourselves. And the word Laodicea itself is a little telling, and I don't want to try to extract too much more than is there, but it comes from two words, Leo or Laos, the people, like laity. And then Dicea is Dike, and that's from the family of Greek words diakonos, righteousness, or justification. And so putting it together, it's justice of or by the people. And so it was very, self-congratulatory. It was named with, we have strength, we have justice, or we have done well for ourselves, so we're justifying ourselves by our hard work and our affluence. And or perhaps it was named that way as more of a, we hope to be this. So I don't know exactly how it originated, but those two words together speak very highly of this group of people that live here in this wealthy city. So we have now Jesus addressing the situation here, and he calls himself right up front here something very unique. He says the words of the Amen, as I tend to pronounce it. So let me just for a moment focus on this word that we've heard so many times, and some interesting stuff about this word. It's a Hebrew word, and it means firmness. It means verily, let it be, or of a truth. And considering the word Amen is a most remarkable word. It was transliterated directly from Hebrew into the Greek of the New Testament, and then into Latin and into English and many other languages, so that it's practically now a universal word. It has been called the best-known word in human speech. The word is directly related, in fact, almost identical to the Hebrew word for believe, amam, or faithful. Thus, it came to mean sure or truly, an expression of absolute trust and confidence. And so when we say amen, we hear a prayer, an amen, or maybe someone says something and it resonates, amen. Or it's a very substantial word. And Jesus uses this word of himself personally, that I am the absolute, I am the firmness, the reliable one, basically the period at the end of everything that could be great. I am all substantial, and I am the Amen. And this, as we're going to see, is an upfront contrast with a group of people that actually kind of think that they are the Amen, that they have it together, that they're firm and have a solid, reliable confidence in themselves and what they've accrued and accomplished. And so it's just an upfront, almost a little jab, that I'm the Amen and you're not. And then the next self-description from Jesus, I'm also the faithful and true witness. And this is actually repeated a few times in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 19:11, when Jesus comes back, he is the faithful and the true. And then in Revelation 22:6, he is faithful and true once again. And so this is a powerful combination, because you can have someone that's faithful, but you don't know about their if they're true. And so someone can be faithful in a matter or in a relationship, but how often are they actually telling the truth? And then you can have somebody that's true, but they're rarely there for to help you. But Jesus is the great combination of faithfulness and truth. And then finally, he's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and he's the beginning of God's creation. And at times, cults will use phrases like this to show their ignorance of proper interpretation, and their desire to minimize Jesus to a created being. That's often the evidence of a cult, is they have taken Jesus, and rather than him being the creator and uncreated, they reduce him to part of creation. And they might say, oh, he's wonderful, but no, that's not true Christianity. That is cultic and errant. But when it says here the beginning of God's creation, this is of the second creation, if you will. You have the natural order and the head of the first being Adam, and then you have the spiritual creation, which originated, so hence beginning, through the last Adam, through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is the start of God's second and wonderful work, ultimately the church, and through the Holy Spirit. So this message comes from this Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of God's creation. And then we have a statement which is made in all seven letters, which I don't believe any of us teachers, and forgive me, other teachers that are here, if you did highlight it. But I'm not sure that we went too deep into this formula that Jesus uses throughout all seven messages. He says, I know, and then in five of the churches, at least in the ESV, it's, I know your works, and then to Smyrna, I know your tribulation, and then to Pergamum, I know where you dwell and where Satan's seat is at. But the wonderful thing about it is the word I know, and this is to suggest Jesus' constant an intimate concern for his bride, where at times we might, even though theologically we appreciate that he's aware, that he's omniscient, but practically speaking at times we might not be as comforted or encouraged for whatever reason. We might think that there's like a distance and why is he letting me go through this? You know, aren't you aware of what's going on? And not that we necessarily say those things, but some of those thoughts might come. And the answer is Jesus always knows, and he's very concerned. The church is his most important interest, his bride. Think about what you're passionate about, and what you're passionate about, you think about, and you plan for, and you care for. And Jesus' passion, I mean, he loves the whole world, don't get me wrong, but he's very passionate about his church, those who have embraced him. And so be encouraged, brother or sister, that he knows exactly what's going on in your life. He knows best how to take care of you, just like a shepherd knows how to best take care of a sheep. And even for a local church, like all seven of these local gatherings, he knew their personality, because every church has its own like corporate personality and temperament. And obviously it's an amalgam, if you will, of the group. But he knows each flock and how to tend to each flock, some of the positives and some of the negatives, and he knows exactly how to take care of us. In this case, we have a stern word of reproof up front. I know your works, so you're real. Word for work is ergon, from which we get the word energy. And I know you're active. However, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, the audience that was hearing this would immediately recognize a practical issue that they had experienced often enough. Now, those who had originated and founded and established Laodicea, they made their decision very likely based on the trade route. So it was right in line with an established trade route, and they were going to make a fortune being in the right place. And so they were doing things right, but there's an old saying that someone just keeps saying over and over, and you might get tired of. You can do things right, but not do the right things. Oh, I guess only one person remembers. And unfortunately, their position was great in terms of those that were coming and going, but it had a water issue. And when you have a water issue, you've got a huge problem. It's like if you don't have water in your house, that is the biggest problem to have. You know, except if it's coming through your roof. But anyway, and so they were very unfortunate in their location. Now, to the north of them was, if I remember right, was the city of Colossae. That was the church of the Colossians. We got the epistle to the Colossians. And they received the cold water from the mountains. Excellent. Very, very refreshing. And to the south of them was the city of Hierapolis. So they were kind of sandwiched between Colossae to the north and Hierapolis to the south and the east. If I've got it right, I might have it flipped. But anyway, and in Hierapolis, they had the hot springs. In fact, in researching this, they still have the hot springs there, but the city goes by a different name. Let me see if I can catch that real quick here. Yeah, the hot springs of Pamukkale. And so you can pay, if you ever go to Turkey, you can pay to visit the archaeological ruins of Hierapolis and go to the hot springs. And it even was marketing how, you know, can you swim in those hot springs? And yep, you can enjoy the hot springs. You know, of course, you got to bring your lira, exchange your dollars for lira and pay to get in. And so the city is still known, basically, has that aspect to it. Now, why do I bring these things up? Because Laodicea had neither, and they had built aqueducts to bring the water either from Hierapolis or from Colossae. And by the time the water reached Laodicea, it was neither hot nor cold. In fact, it was lukewarm. You know, we like hot tea or we like iced tea. We don't like lukewarm tea. And by the time it got there, it was something that had to be endured. It was just, you know, that nauseating lukewarm. And so when Jesus says this to this church, it's like, well, we get that right away. What is causing such disgust? What is causing you, Lord Jesus? Because we think very highly of ourselves. We've done well for ourselves. Well, what is causing you to vomit us out potentially? See how he says that here at the end of verse 16? I will spit you out, or of course, the King James, I will vomit you out. Well, here's the issue. It's in verse 17. And it may not be what you think immediately, so stick with me. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Now, often it is thought that it's, we are rich. And so that's what nauseates Jesus. Being rich or wealthy is not what nauseates Jesus. Or I have prospered. So riches and prosperity offends our Lord, nauseates him. Not at all. It is this next little phrase which is the core of the issue. And I need nothing. Now, having riches and prosperity is fine as long as you keep your wits about you and you realize that these things are not what bring security. And they're just little add-ons here and there. And if you can keep a good dose of humility, that's great. However, often enough, and this is a danger, and even Jesus talked about it, it is very difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, not because riches are bad, but because of what it does to a human heart. It has an intoxicating, delusional effect, and it does not make a person grow in their faith like poverty does. In fact, in the book of James, it says the poor are rich in faith. And so, what should we desire poverty? Well, I like the guy in, Agar in Proverbs 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches. No extremes. I need to be dependent upon you. And that's the key. And so when they, in their hearts, have this delusion, which is coming forth, it is a foul odor to Jesus. And that ultimate foul odor is the same foul odor that Lucifer emitted in the heavenlies. I don't need you. I'm sufficient. In fact, I'm superior. And it is that issue of pride. And so the riches and the prosperity were a means, if you will, towards this unfortunate end, and that they were filled with pride, not realizing the truth of the matter, is that they were still as hapless, helpless, deficient, weak as they've ever been. And so this is what Jesus turns around. You see yourselves as having it together. You see yourselves as complete, self-sufficient. We have resources. We have done well for ourselves. And this is often, bear with me, this is often an issue, let me say, that can be a part of conservatism. Political and economic conservatism, though, in my estimation, preferable to political and economic liberalism, has its own weakness, and it prides itself, or it asserts that we don't need the government, and we don't need to have a bunch of help. We can take care of ourselves, and if by hard work and minimal government, then we do well, and when we do well, we all do well. The whole Adam Smith capitalism, when all the ships rise together. And of course, I tend that way, and perhaps many of us in here tend that way. But you know, we can fool ourselves when we have that kind of confidence and somehow are not totally dependent on the Lord. And you can be even 100% right in principle, but because there's not that humble dependency that, yeah, okay, I've done well here and there, but if it had not been for the Lord, nothing would have been done. It's in Him I live, move, and have my being. I don't even have my next breath. I don't have any energy unless the Lord is supplying. No wisdom, no industry unless the Lord's giving it. And it's that confidence issue. And remember, when our confidence shifts from God to ourselves, remember the first three letters of confidence. We're conning ourselves. And that's always a good little check, you know, where's my confidence? Oh, am I conning myself? Is this a con? Even like I've thought of this today, and I'm not bashing conservatives. If I am, I'm bashing myself, but the first three letters of conservative. I'm a rugged conservative. And you take some degree of pride, and well, at least I'm not a liberal, or and worse yet, can't stand liberals. And I get it, but you know what? It's the Lord that should be our source and our identity, not conservatism, self-reliance, and my work ethic, and why well, I've done this and that, and boy, I tell you, that's bordering on that whole Laodicean issue, which was nauseating to Jesus. Now, this is what the Holy Spirit warned through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, like, the book of Deuteronomy is awesome, but it's like one long warning. And in the book of Deuteronomy, God had every intention of fully prospering and blessing his people. You know, sometimes we think poverty is God's choice, and he's all about fasting and just minimizing and struggling. It couldn't be further from the truth. Feasting is mentioned way more times in the Bible than fasting. And God has given us everything to enjoy. He wants us to enjoy the fruit of the land. And he brought his people not to the land of water and bread, but to the land of milk and honey. These are enjoyments. Just be careful, because you might begin to think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 10, and the Laodiceans, and by the way, us as well would do well to hear this, to heed this warning. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things you did not fill, and cisterns you did not dig, and vineyards, olive trees you did not plant, when you eat and are full, then take care or beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of that house of slavery. All you are is a bunch of slaves that I set free. You're going to get over there and you're going to think you're just the greatest thing ever. And after all, look at all the good things that we have. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 8, says basically the same, verse 11, Deuteronomy 8:11, take care or beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you this day, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses to live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So you Laodiceans, you know, basically you were slaves to Satan, and I bought you slaves as slaves unto myself. Now, good thing for you is I'm very benevolent, and I don't just call you slaves. I've made you children and have given you every good thing. For some reason, though, you have fooled yourself. You got this foolish confidence. You've conned yourselves as though you've done it and you don't need anything. Just like you told Rome, we don't need your help. You basically have that same attitude. That same attitude exudes from you as a church to me. And I just find that deplorable. Now, they don't have theological error like Pergamum and Thyatira. But they've got this delusion, this wicked, foolish confidence. And so Jesus does something very wonderful here. He gives some counsel. And Some of you might remember way back. Unfortunately, I grew up with TV commercials. I've been free of commercial TV for decades now. But some of those commercials from the past, remember the E.F. Hutton commercials? When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Well, this is wonderful. When Jesus gives counsel, like when he says, hey, I'm about to give you some counsel, time to listen, time to get paper and pen and get this down. And we've had it preserved for us for a while here. Verse 18. Now, because of this situation, I counsel you three things: to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Now, the first thing here is to buy the gold. Now, practically speaking, gold as a commodity has been hard, real money through the centuries. And it may be something that is very common in our day and age, is that they thought they were rich, they thought they were wealthy, but they had a bunch of these denarius that were actually clipped and were filled with other ores. They think they're rich, but what they don't realize is the currency they have is being debased. You know, welcome to our world. And so there's almost this very practical, pragmatic reminder that, gold is of value, and you think you're wealthy. Maybe they're over-leveraged, too. You know, it's like if you go to a class reunion, and someone says, oh, yeah, I'm doing great. I've got all this property and all this stuff, and I'm $1.5 million in debt. I'm doing great. You know, first thing I'd be thinking is, well, I don't want to do great. That's not great to me. That's horrible. But how many people think, they got this wealth effect that they got all this stuff and they're over leveraged in debt. And it's just such part of our culture that they just think, oh, we're just doing, this is wonderful. We're living a life. And then somebody that sees more soberly looks at it and goes, actually, that's not so good to have, that much debt. I remember the first time I ran across that phenomenon. One of my friends in college, he always just overspent credit cards. And he comes and he says, hey, I paid off all my debt. I said, oh, that's great. He goes, yeah, I got a loan. And I didn't realize that was common. That was my first brush with what basically our culture's filled with. It's like, okay. But anyway, they may have had that wealth effect going. And so Jesus is counseling, actually you're way off. So maybe that was a practical thing that, the gold's actually where the value's at. But more than that, gold in the New Testament terms, and some in the Old Testament as well, often is spoken of in terms of character development. Gold's great as a commodity. Obviously, it's got a nod from God, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. But what it stands for in terms of character development is what God cares about more than the commodity itself. And in 1 Peter, of course, many of you might be already thinking that, in 1 Peter chapter 1, that the trying of your faith, which is much more precious than gold, though tried by the fire. This is always God's interest, and of course this harkens back to Sunday. God's objective is character development, minimizing the goat side, maximizing the sheep side from last Sunday. So, I'm all about your character. You may have money and goods and resources, but they've corrupted you. You're shallow. You're basing your worth on that. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 that you shouldn't. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he or she possesses, right? So you're way off. I'm more concerned about your character. And then in Proverbs chapter 17, let me go there real quick. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3. The crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the hearts. So these are the monies. Of course, silver is the main money of the Bible. Silver and gold, these are true money. But God's more concerned about, not so concerned about the purity of your money as he is about the purity of your heart. And so it's an excellent little metaphor about God's main concern, and that is my character development and your character development. And then later on in the same Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 21, the crucible is for gold and the furnace is, or the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. Interesting. So if you're developing godly character, when you're praised, if you're a person of substance, it won't go to your head. It won't inflate you. Instead, you'll say, well, glory to God. You could even receive the praise and say, yeah, that was great or whatever. But glory to God, because it's only because of him that it could happen. Now, a person that has shallow character or is immature, it'll puff them up. That's why you don't lay hands on a novice, because they'll be puffed up with the same condemnation as Satan, as per 1 Timothy. And so this whole purification and this refining of gold, in fact, it's very interesting in Genesis chapter 2, even before the fall and in a perfect realm, there's a mention of gold in Havilah, and it says the gold is in Havilah and the gold is good gold. So it was almost like an allusion to refinement right from the start, how that I give the nod to gold right up front, but it's also going to be a metaphor that it has to be refined, and I'm more concerned about your character than I am the commodity itself. And then, I counsel you to come to me, have your character develop, because you guys are way off. You are not refined. As much as you might think you're refined, we are the Laodiceans. We're the just ones, justice. We are the conservatives, and we're way ahead of the other people groups. We don't need government intervention like they do. No, you're actually shell. You got your own problems. And then, secondly, white garments that you may clothe yourselves. Now, the white garments can only come through Jesus Christ. That's the only way to be cleansed. And this is clothing yourself with Jesus, basically, or to put it another way, abiding in Christ. You've become independent. You've conned yourself. You got your wealth, and you got your nice, fine clothing. And you think very highly of yourself, but you need to be wrapped in me. It is only through Jesus that a person can have that righteousness. It's not by your works. It's not by, certainly not by wealth. You can assume a right standing because of your wealth. In fact, this was something that tripped up the disciples, because in the mind of the Jews of the day, there was an equation between righteousness and wealth. So in other words, if you were wealthy, it's because you were right with God. You were doing things properly, and so it worked out to your good. And when Jesus talked about the problems of the wealthy entering in, the disciples said, well, then who could be saved? See, they had that same delusion as well. Somehow this makes me right. So it's a very important matter. And for us Christians in America and in the West, who have been a part of an affluent society, this letter is very relevant, and we must be careful of the deception. Jesus talked about the deception of wealth in the parable of the sower. And then, so clothe yourself with Jesus, basically. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ every day. And then finally, the eye salve. Now, this city was also famous for its salve, and people would come from far and wide for the eye salve because of the eye issues that they had in the day. And so there was a thought that, you know, we bring sight, we bring illumination, we bring clarity through this eye salve. And it was something that they, again, would have prided themselves on. This is a resource that we make available. And what they didn't realize, look at verse 17, at the end of verse 17, you're actually blind. You all who think because of this, you know, we help people all over the world to with their eye conditions, you know, well, funny enough, you yourselves can't see and you think you're helping everybody else. And so take from me revelation. We need God's word. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is what exposes darkness. And so that is the anointing of our eyes, is daily doses of truth, like the like eye drops of truth every day, so that we can actually understand ourselves, understand what's going on in this world. And so all this is counsel from Jesus that hopefully they heeded and hopefully we heed. Verse 19, now this is all hard. There has not really been any commendation like there was even with some of the churches that got blasted, Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira. I mean, they got hammered hard, but they did get some commendation. But like the church of Sardis, this church also does not get commendation. But hold on a second, verse 19. I love you. I'm not saying this to condemn you. I'm saying these things because I love you. This is a truth that'll set you free. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And whenever the Lord gives us a hard message, there's a side of us that chafes under it and maybe even resents it. Now, I think if you've been in this church for a while, you probably become more resilient, because a lot of hard truths do come across because the whole word is given, and when you give the whole word, it's going to be sharp. It's going to hurt at times. But still, sometimes one could recoil, and they could even, you know, miss out. I'm not going to pay attention anymore because this is too hard. But if you can get past that and know that, you know, like this day and age, like there's just so many snowflakes that you give them any type of correction or reproof, they kind of melt, they fall apart. Everything's a personal attack. And that shouldn't be in any way, that shouldn't be a disciple of Jesus. We take the hard word of Jesus, we take the hard word from brothers and sisters, the church, and it's love. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love is what the church should be. It may be hard, but those who I love, they get reproved and disciplined. So if you don't get reproof and discipline, you're not getting loved. And even the writer of Hebrews talks about that in Hebrews 12. The one that's without reproof is without a father. So I love you enough to reprove you and discipline you. And so don't fall apart. Don't be a snowflake and melt. Don't just take it as a personal attack or I'm going to go do research so I can learn differently and not take what you're giving me. Actually, be zealous. Be quick to repent. And these are always the ones that are most open to character development. Those that are zealous and they repent quickly. The stubborn, the defiant, they're going to have a harder time and are going to not mature as perhaps fast as they could have. So, finishing off, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So because of their confidence and wealth, there had been a decrease in their communion with Christ. Because when you're confident and enjoying the pleasures of wealth and things of the world, there's a trade-off. You know, if you're going far in that direction, then you know, there's only so much time and energy you have. And where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. your treasure is all about the American dream and building a dream house and eating and drinking and being merry and pleasures, okay, that all might be well and fine. But if that's all you're pursuing, then it's at the expense of relationship with God. And he didn't just save us to merely get us to heaven, as wonderful that as that is. He saved us to have relationship with us. And so here I am, outsider, looking in, nauseated by what I see, but I'm knocking. And in this culture, to knock was very forward. They would often just call out. Knocking was aggressive. And what a sad thing for Jesus to be at the door of the church, outsider looking in, because they've got it all together. And, well, why would we need Jesus? You know, we got all this wealth and prosperity. We don't need anything. And here he is knocking. Look, let me come in. Hear my voice. Open the door. I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now, in these times, they didn't have like 10-minute meals in front of a TV. They actually had meals that would go on. Now, this would drive me crazy, but, you know, that's how Western I am. They would have meals that would last for hours. That was, you know, this is where relationship is at. We're going to sit here and just, and they didn't have all the diversions and distractions and clutter and such. And so that's just what you did. And that's, I believe that's one of the reasons why God actually created us to have hunger, is so that we can have food with each other, and that's a means to relationship. And so you can see how far gone our society is that way. But anyway, I want to eat with you, and let's be intimate. This is often used in an evangelistic sense, and that may be well and fine, but actually it's an improper use of verse 20. It's more about Christians that are not relating to Jesus as they should, in this case, because of your delusion. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, what did Jesus conquer? Well, in terms of this letter, Jesus himself conquered something that they dealt with, which he actually rightfully had. He had self-sufficiency because he was very God, very man, very God. So he also could say, and this is without any error, I have need of nothing. However, he humbled himself and was totally dependent on his Father all his days. And so in a way, he conquered the very thing that he's telling them. Now they're false. They certainly are in need of something. But so it's not exactly apples to apples. But you know, if I got over that and I actually was right in my self-sufficiency, you all are fooling yourselves. You're not sufficient. You get over it too. So I conquered. That's at least one thing we could say. Just like I conquered, verse 21, as I also conquered, and I sat down. So you get over this. The riches are ahead. They're not here. I got over that, and I submitted myself fully to the will of my Father. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, as each of the messages end in the same way. May we hear as well. All right, well, let's open it up for some conversation, questions, comments about this letter, something that might have struck you. I'll bring the mic to you so everybody else can hear.